Thank you, Alex. Thank you for that prayer. It was a good prayer because as you were praying that the Lord would sovereignly do his thing, I was clumsily doing my thing. I dropped my water, fumbled my notes. In fact, I'd better check they're in the right order. I think we're okay. If I pause awkwardly, you'll know why. Many of us are enjoying daylight savings time. Looks like a few of us are still spending it at home. And that's all right. You know, I want to compliment you people, my brothers and sisters. You people sound so formal. Over the years, I have spoken to different groups, and I have never encountered a more attentive, more serious group than this. Now, it's a little intimidating too. And some of you, I think, need to take turns smiling a little bit more. I think it's just, it's our TV face. You know, when we're listening, we put on the TV face, which is kind of flat. But sometimes I a good smile. If you're wondering what one looks like, Nancy McKenzie. Just look at Nancy. That's a good smile. She'll show you how to do this. But thank you. Thank you for being eager and hungry for God's Word. And thank you for the privilege of being able to teach. I think the greatest miracle in all the world occurs when we put our personal trust in Jesus Christ. At that moment in time, our verdicts are reversed. Our destinies are rewritten. Our lifestyles are revolutionized. To the greatest extent and to the minutest detail, we are transformed. We become new creatures. We are born again. The second greatest miracle in all the world is that we ever live long enough to trust Christ. You know, birth itself is terribly traumatic. And then we survive birth only to discover that we are surrounded by danger. Hurt and harm lurk around every corner. You know, as toddlers and infants, we are oblivious to our peril. Even worse, we are often fascinated with the very things that threaten our lives. You know, we're fascinated with heights, but we are unaware of the peril of falling. We're fascinated with the world beyond our boundaries, but we are unaware of the peril of disappearing. We're fascinated with electrical outlets, machinery, stray dogs, and the contents of cupboards and drawers. Yet we are blissfully unaware of the peril of dismemberment, disease, or death. It's really a miracle that little kids survive. So one of the aids that every culture provides for its children is a collective reservoir of cultural common sense. Their parental commands transmitted from generation to generation that are designed to help a youngster see and flee from the perils of life. Common sense, but a little bit more. Statements like this: look before you leap. Translated, that means stay out of the tree, stay out of the street, or get down from there. Another one: better safe than sorry. Translated, I think that means, no, you may not get a tattoo, you may not get a piercing. It also serves as the universal parental justification for the negative response to any question containing a word like wear, hair, dare, bear, tear, midair, or unfair. Now, there are hundreds of other sayings used and abused by parents everywhere. If you're not sure what yours are, just ask your kids. some of those pragmatic one-liners to advise young people are helpful. And they're helpful about other than life-threatening perils as well. There's one that intrigues me every time I think about it. Sticks and stones may break my bones. Yeah, words will never hurt me. I think I know what that statement is supposed to mean, but at face value, it is absolute hogwash. Words will never hurt me? Are you kidding? Most people I know would prefer a stick or a stone instead of the words that have left tremendous emotional scars. Words will never hurt me? Consider just a few verbal villains and evaluate their ability to inflict pain. You're fired. It's cancer. You're under arrest. There's been an accident. Divorce. Deformed. Miscarriage. Malignant. There are lots of words that inflict the emotional equivalent of a forest of sticks and a mountain of stones. Sometimes the most painful experiences in our lives are the words that are hurled at us as insults. Some of you still remember that little kid in the fourth grade who decided that you had a long nose, or big ears, or a funny last name, or that you were uncoordinated, or unattractive, or unintelligent. And so he came up with a vicious nickname that he and his buddies used to taunt you and torture you. There have been other names you've been called since, and with each insult, you smiled bravely and died a little on the inside. Words will never hurt me? Hardly. Few things hurt more than words, especially when they come in the form of insult or ridicule. We are moving slowly through the book of Matthew. We seem to have just hit the skids in Matthew 5 because we're kind of going one verse at a time. At this rate, it will be 2012 or 13 before we finish. But we're in Matthew 5 again this morning. I think we'll be saying that a lot. And we have begun to look at the Beatitudes, these nine statements that describe a style of life which is different, miraculously, deliciously different. Now, jumping ahead for just a moment, notice the last Beatitude in Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. You know, it dawned on me why Jesus may have said that as the last Beatitude. It's because our critics are given some pretty good ammunition in the first eight Beatitudes, especially in the first three. There we read that we are poor in spirit. That is, we are spiritually bankrupt. We're unworthy. We are wretched in our own merits. It's true. We are poor in spirit. And from any lips except Jesus Christ, that would feel like a verbal stick. We mourn. That is, we see with God's eyes and we feel the pain of His heart, seeing and feeling the enormity and deformity of sin in God's creation around us and within us. It's true. We mourn. But to our critics, that could potentially be a verbal stone. Well, if the first two Beatitudes potentially enrich the arsenal of those who would malign us, then the third Beatitude, the Lord Jesus, seems to provide almost a bludgeon to our critics. Blessed are the meek. Now, your translation probably says gentle or humble, but let's go back to the old-fashioned word meek. Blessed are the meek. Now, meek's a word that's outlived its meaning. You almost have to consult a dictionary to discover that the word itself is not derogatory. It's kind of like the names in the old comic strip, Eek and Meek. We normally say the former when we're called the latter. Meek? It sounds more like an insult than a cause for congratulations. But let's take a look. What does it mean to be meek? Which bumper sticker better describes the quality of meekness? This, go ahead, make my day. Or, go ahead, mash my Dodge. Actually, neither one. Meekness is not a synonym for weakness. Meekness is not a description of a coward, a wimp, or a masochist. Meekness is actually a quality of strength. It is the description of someone who is free from the tyranny of self-interest. Someone who does not always have to have things his or her way. Someone who doesn't demand or defend his rights. Who does not need to be self-assertive because she has found something deeper, stronger, and more satisfying. If you find yourself demanding and defending your rights all the time, then meekness is not yet a description of your life. But I can tell you two things that do describe your life if you are constantly demanding or defending your rights. Those two things are irritation and resentment. Irritation, because if you think you should always have things your way, then you are on a collision course with billions of other people on this planet who suffer from the same delusion. And you will likely experience resentment because if you want things your way but do not get things your way, it probably makes you mad and at times want to get even. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek," he is saying, congratulations to you who are strong enough to accept without irritation or resentment stuff you did not cause and cannot change. Let me repeat that. When Jesus said, blessed are the meek, he was saying, congratulations to you who are strong enough to accept without irritation or resentment stuff you cannot change and did not cause. I've learned something about meekness that is helping me understand it and hopefully gain it. I used to consider that meekness was a quality that was needed solely here at ground level, between us folks. But in looking at the examples of meekness in the Bible, it dawned on me that in every case, the vertical dimension preceded the horizontal dimension. That is, meekness was a quality that was first developed in relation with the Lord, and then it was displayed in relationships with others. Meekness is crucial. Crucial to our response to the Lord. He never encourages us to be mindless or passive. He actually welcomes our honesty, even our gripes and complaints. But we rarely perceive his answers or receive his assurance when we are shaking a fist in his face. Meekness begins in my relationship with God. Am I convinced of His love for me? Am I assured of His goodness, His power, His wisdom? Do I really believe that my history and my destiny are in His hands? Then I can trust Him. And I can know that the things He allows in my life are not invaders of my turf. They are inviters of my growth. Meekness is a quality that is developed vertically and then displayed horizontally. It begins in our relationship with the Lord, but then it spreads into our relationships with others. Let's take a quick look at some meekness as revealed in the Bible. Brian gave us a wonderful look at Moses last week. You know, Brian, I want you to know that in my notes I wrote brain instead of Brian. I don't know if that's prophetic or not. Well, let's spend another moment with Moses. He is, after all, the world's meekest man. And if your Bible is near you, look at Numbers chapter 14. Do you ever do that, Brian? You ever write brain? Yeah, okay. Numbers 14:2. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Again. And the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Flip a little forward to chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth. I wonder if he had a brother named Off. Sons of Reuben, they took action. They rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and said to them, "You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. Do you see a trend here? No words, he just falls on his face. Instead of going jaw to jaw with his rivals, Moses humbled himself. Instead of getting in someone's face, he got on his own face, in humble demonstration that he would not demand nor defend any of his own rights. For another portrait of meekness in action, flip forward to 2 Samuel, chapter 16. Here we meet a man with sticks, stones, and raunchy words. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow! The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, And if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. David shows us that meekness is a quality that is developed vertically and then displayed horizontally. He is far more concerned about God's attitude toward him than this brief attack by this foul-mouthed Shammai. And of course, the ultimate example of meekness is Jesus himself. He said of himself, I am meek and humble of heart. Matthew later in 21:5, quoting Zechariah 9:9, will point to Jesus and say, behold your king coming to you, meek, mounted upon a donkey. And we see the meekness of Jesus in both his relationship with his Father and with his followers and with his foes alike. He was gentle, responsive, alert, obedient, and compliant with his Father. He was patient and positive and persevering even when verbal sticks and stones gave way to wood and nails. Think about it. The Lord of heaven. Yet he put up with a lot while he walked this earth. And all the while, an army of angels were poised to defend him if he should even whisper an appeal. But he never did. So it's appropriate that the one who displayed such meekness should require it from his followers. Where does meekness come from? Galatians 5:23 tells us it is a fruit of the Spirit. That is, meekness is not standard equipment. It is a supernatural upgrade. It's not self-manufactured. It is Spirit-manufactured. It is the result of reliance on Jesus being continually dependent on him. Ultimately, it is the evidence of his life in ours. Congratulations to you who are strong enough to accept without irritation or resentment stuff you did not choose and cannot change. Some words still hurt, but maybe meekness has lost a little of its sting. When you think about it, meekness occurs when we are less concerned about demanding or defending our rights and more concerned about desiring and doing what is right. And that's what Jesus congratulates next in the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's a hard job being a mom. I've never been a mom, but I've watched closely. The demands are rigorous. The duties are repetitive. And the job centers around little people who are unpredictable all of the time and unpleasant, ungrateful, and untidy most of the time. One of the challenging moments for many moms is mealtime. Most children, and some fathers, have a palate that prefers Cheerios. and chicken McNuggets to cheese souffle and chicken a l'orange. In fact, many a mom's magic in the kitchen is greeted by mayhem in the dining room. And if you really want to hurt a mom or a dad filling in for a mom, there are four words that are guaranteed to do it every time. They have to be timed carefully, said with just the right tone, and their maximum impact occurs just as dinner is being put on the table. They are the words, "I don't like it." Now, those words can mean a variety of things. It might be, "I had cookies at Susie's house this afternoon and I'm not hungry." Or, "I just woke up from my nap and I'm feeling cranky and kind of contagious." Or it could just mean, "I've never had this before and I don't think I'll like it." Or, "I've had this before and I know I don't like it." But regardless of the source of those words, the sound of those words brings grief to the chef. Nobody likes a thumb down on their menu, even God. Maybe that's why Jesus offers congratulations to those with an appetite for God's menu for life. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Congratulations to those with an appetite for right. Jesus is not talking about a spiritual snack food or soft drink here. He is talking about a spiritual staple. And the conduct that he congratulates, it is not nibbling or sipping. Jesus says we are to respond to righteousness with the same intensity as an adolescent male who has been 3 hours without food, or a marathoner who has been 3 hours without water. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." What is righteousness? Suppose someone visiting our country asks you, "What is football?" Now, you could take them to watch a Pop Warner game and say, "There, football." And you could also turn on Channel 2 in season and watch an NFL game and equally say, "That is football." The same word is used to describe two versions of the same thing. And a similar situation exists in the Bible for the word righteousness. The word is used to describe God. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32:4, we read, "His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." The word holiness describes God's character. He's perfect. He's without flaw or blemish. He's untemptable. He is without sin or any moral defect. Holiness describes his character. Righteousness describes his conduct. He always does what is right. In an absolute sense, God alone is righteous. That's why the Bible says of mankind, there is none righteous. Not even one. It's why the Bible says all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Yet, the word righteous is used over and over in the pages of the Bible to describe men and women. For example, Noah, Abraham, David, Elizabeth, Zechariah, Joseph, and Paul are all described as righteous. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," he is not describing an appetite for the impossible or the unreasonable. He is encouraging an appetite for what is right and rare. Let's take a look at righteousness in action. Let's look at a couple of characters who are commended for being righteous, and perhaps, By looking at them, we can better understand God's menu for our lives and find that our appetite for right is growing. Consider Noah. Find him back in Genesis chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 9, we read, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And in chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, "For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." Now, if a good housekeeping seal of approval is a pretty good thing, then how about God's heavenly seal of approval? "You alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." And his righteousness is even more amazing when you consider the cultural context in the world in which he lived. In 6, verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." At this point in human history, the world was revolting against God and revolting to God. Noah alone was righteous. He alone had an appetite for right. So what made Noah different? In 6:22, we see clues like, "According to all that God had commanded him, so he did." And in chapter 7, verse 5, "Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded him." In other words, when God spoke to Noah, Noah did not say, "Well, thanks God for your warning and your advice. I'll certainly take that into consideration and file that away for a rainy day." No, Noah responded before the rain. And he spent 100 years doing what God commanded, building an ark and collecting its occupants. If God said it, Noah did it. And that is righteousness. Noah let God be the one defining what was right. He concentrated on doing what was right. Noah let God plan the menu because he had an appetite for right. Another example of a righteous life can be found in Daniel. The prophet Ezekiel gives us kind of an interesting insight into righteous people. In Ezekiel 14:14, don't turn it there, I'll just read it to you. God says, "Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in your midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves." You see, at that point in Ezekiel's life, things had gotten so rotten in Israel, God said, even if these three heavyweights were around, he was still going to judge the nation. But it's an interesting concept to be singled out as a heavyweight, righteous person. So Daniel's there. How did he get to be a heavyweight in righteousness? A good appetite? Well, yes. But it turns out he had to be a little choosy about the chow. As a young man, Daniel was taken as a captive to Babylon. He found himself far from home, but right where he was supposed to be. His experience was not a mistake. Daniel was not the victim of circumstances because God had a plan for his life. But Daniel discovered something that is true for each one of us as well. God had a plan for his life, and the world had an alternative plan for his life. You see, King Nebuchadnezzar, he was the top dog in that day, and he wanted Daniel and his three friends to become Babylonians in every way. He wanted them to look and think and act just like him. As young men, they were still impressionable. So the king spent 3 years and lots of shekels in order to try to twist them so that they would blend into his surroundings. They learned the language and the literature of Babylon. They were taught astronomy and math and science. They were cared for. They were pampered. They were given new Babylonian names, and they were encouraged to participate in the worship system of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to remove their past and remake their future. He tried to change their language, their thinking, their self-identity, and even their allegiance to the Lord. He figured that these young men were kind of like jello. Put them in a mold, keep it cool, and after a little while, they'll look just like the mold. My friend, I hope you realize that this world has an alternative plan for you, too. Oh, there may not be a Nebuchadnezzar in your life, and I suspect no one is holding a gun to your head, but we are subject to a subtle yet powerful pressure to stay within the boundaries of what our world defines as acceptable. You know, boundaries within which standards are not absolute. They're just relative. Boundaries in which authority is not revelation. It is relevance. J.B. Phillips captures in his translation of Romans 12:2 God's admonition to you and me. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Some of us perhaps are in danger of becoming jello Christians. We've been in the mold too long. We feel kind of safe and secure here in the fridge. That is not God's plan for you and me. He wants us to be different. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It is Jesus telling us how to be different. Now, being different doesn't mean being wacky or weird. Bad press gained by batty Christians just makes the Lord look bad. But we are to be different. We're different because we respect a different authority, the Word of God. We're different because we have a different allegiance, the Son of God. We are different because we have a different destiny, a different family, a different purpose in life. God had a plan for Daniel's life. The world had an alternative. And Daniel dared to be different. And as it turns out, the effectiveness of his life was a result of choice, not chance. In Daniel 8, we read these words. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Now, at first pass, it may seem that Daniel was kind of sweating the small stuff here. There may have been others among the Hebrew captives that scolded him, saying, Daniel, come on, don't be such a sourpuss here. Quit fussing about the food. You're making a big deal about such a little thing. Don't be a fanatic. After all, who's going to know? Why make waves? Why not just wait until you're older, more established? Then you can take a stand and make a difference. And for Daniel to decide he was not going to eat the king's grub, that was a dangerous decision. Saying no to Nebuchadnezzar was usually your last utterance. Defiance was deadly. But somehow Daniel knew that there was a fork in the road as well as his hand. So he chose God's way. He had a greater appetite for right than for delight. In contrast, there's another character in the Bible who is himself one of the saddest people we meet. His name is Solomon. He's a man who went up the ladder and then down the tubes. But Solomon's nosedive was not the result of one big blunder. It was a series of little compromises that ultimately destroyed him. His downfall was a result of knowing right, but doing wrong. Daniel, on the other hand, knew the right thing and then did it. His legacy is not a result of chance. He made a deliberate series of consistent choices for the Lord. He had an appetite for right. My guess is that some of us are struggling with choices we face even today. We struggle because we know what the right thing is, but we're not sure we want to do it. Choosing the right thing is not always easy. In fact, choosing right is sometimes brutally difficult. For choosing the right thing, Daniel spent a night in a lion's den. And that only doesn't bother us because we know how the story turns out. Can you imagine just the breath of lions on your face overnight? For choosing the right thing, his three friends spent some time in a fiery furnace from which they really didn't expect to escape. Sometimes choosing the right thing is hard, but it's always right. And Jesus congratulates those with an appetite for right, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Noah and Daniel and thousands of others who have walked with God all have this in common. God's will was their zeal. God's word was their meal. Their lives were marked by a consistent string of choices for what they knew was right. They let God plan the menu. They let Him determine what is right. And then they said, my favorite. So Jesus says, congratulations to the meek, those who are strong enough to accept without irritation or resentment the stuff they did not choose and cannot change. He says, congratulations to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who have an appetite for right. I've been riding my bike the last few months, and I've made an interesting observation. It's probably just me. I don't know if other bicyclists find this, but I'm riding along, and I see a rock. I think, ooh, don't run over that rock. And I run over the rock. And I see a pothole. Ooh, watch out for that pothole. Boink! I hit the pothole. The things I mean to miss, I hit. And so the lesson I've learned is this. What I stare at, I steer at. I think the same holds true off the bike as well. What we stare at, we steer at. So, I think if we want to be meek, if we want to have an appetite for right, we need to be staring at the right target. As Brian reminded us last week, what we really need is to be focused on the Lord. As He captures our attention and our imagination, as we are staring at Him, we will be steering towards Him and the lifestyle He commands and commends. Let's pray together. Lots of stuff this morning. Was there a moment somewhere in our study where you felt a little tweaked by the Spirit of God? Something that He called to your attention where He would like to work? Did you sense some resistance that you realize is not a good thing? Would you like to bring that point of resistance into obedience to Jesus this morning? Would you be willing to just tell the Lord yes? As you seek to develop this strength called meekness, will you say yes to His menu? Lord, we're grateful that You are so good to us. We thank You for the high calling that is built into our relationship with You, that You intend for us to live for You and to live like You. May we reflect You well enough that You look good in our lives. And we pray, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.